Bible this morning. I would like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. That's going to be our text today. I have a message I call The Great Refusal. The Great Refusal. It's the account of the rich young ruler. You know, sometimes we tread on familiar ground. Sometimes we deal with subjects that we're well acquainted with, subjects, parts of Scripture. Other times we may deal with a passage of Scripture that we tend to overlook or is more obscure. But I really believe the Lord put a message on my heart from this passage right here that while it's a familiar account to most of us, I think we can bring out a few things today that perhaps we haven't really given a whole lot of consideration. So let's read Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 19, 16. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good, but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect," the word here means to be complete, to be finished. He says, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first will be last, and the last will be first." I want us to look at this account of the rich young ruler. You know, it appears in all three of what's called the Synoptic Gospels. If you ever hear that term, or if you've heard it before, synoptic, it comes from the Greek. It means to see together. The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They cover basically the same ground. They cover the same accounts, the same messages of Jesus, the same miracles, for the most part. Each one has its unique details. John is altogether different from the others. But the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all cover this account of the rich young ruler, and they bring out some really great details that I'm going to point out a few of them today. But Matthew 19, Luke 18, verses 18 to 23, Mark 10, verses 17 to 22, these are the accounts, the parallel accounts. Now, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, I want us to look at the account of the rich young ruler. That's what this is called, the rich young ruler. Why do you think he's called the rich young ruler? I'll tell you why. It's because he's rich and he's young, and the Bible says he was a ruler. Matthew says, verse 22, we just read this. Matthew says the man had great possessions, large, many, much possessions. He had abundant possessions. We would call him a fat cat today. I mean, he would be somebody who had lots of dough. You'd say, this guy was rich. Also, he was young. Verse 20 brings out the account. Look, the young man saith unto him, he's young. Now, the word that's used here actually signifies people who are under 40 years of age. So if you're under 40, you're young. If you're over 40, this fella, young at heart, that's right, young at heart. This fellow was, he was rich, he was young, and then Luke brings out the fact, Luke 18 and verse 18, that he was a ruler. And the word ruler there means he was a chief, a magistrate, and it has to do with being in a leadership, prominent leadership position in the synagogue. That's the whole idea. This was an important young man. He had a prominent position. He had leadership position. He's a young guy. Now, young man, rich. In fact, Luke brings out the fact that he was very rich. He says he was very rich. Luke 18, 23, he was very rich. It's a guy with a lot of money, young, and a very prestigious and important position in the synagogue. So he's admired, he's respected, he's looked to. Today, I would like to point out a few of the admirable qualities of this rich young man. This guy had a lot. If we made a column, you know, to his credits and then to his detriments, pros and cons, this guy's got a lot to his credit. There's a lot of things we could point out about this guy that are definitely to his credit. For instance, in all the accounts, he comes up to the Lord and he calls the Lord good master. Good master. It's a very, very respectful term. And what it means is he calls the Lord the teaching master, the master teacher. This is a respectful term. He came to the Lord with respect. Now I want you to think about this, because he's rich, he's young, he's got this prominent position. You would think this would be a cocky young man. That he would come with a little swagger and a little strut in his own self-importance. I mean, that's what you would think. He doesn't come like that. He comes humbly. He comes respectfully. In fact, one of the other gospel accounts, I think it's Mark, points out that he ran to the Lord. He ran to him and knelt before him and said these words, good master. So when you call someone the great teacher, the great master, you're revealing a lot about yourself. You're revealing your humility, that you're not there to teach them. You're revealing your respect for them, your admiration for them. And here's something else you reveal, that you are teachable, moldable, pliable. You know, not a whole lot of people are. Amen. Especially if you're rich and young and important. Come on, man. That's true. Because you tend to think, you know, you've got it pretty much together. Yep. So this young man had some great qualities. For somebody who is rich and powerful, prominent, he doesn't come with this air of self-importance. Good master, what must I do? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the Lord, who is the master teacher, takes this opportunity and makes it a teaching moment. A teaching moment. We'll call it a theological moment, because the Lord becomes very profound in his response to this young man. verse 17, he says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God." There's none good but one, that is God. A teaching moment, a theological moment, a profound moment, because the fact remains, in all the universe, only God is good. Amen. When we say that only God is good, we're talking about He's all good. Yes. He's completely good, intrinsically good. He is perfectly, originally, entirely, and eternally good. And His goodness is of Himself. His goodness is of Himself. That means created beings that are good receive their goodness. It's imputed, imparted. It's kind of like we may be a little stream, but the water comes from the headwaters. The Lord is the fountain and source of all good. Eternally good, perfectly good, completely good. He can't be better. Because if He's perfect in goodness, then you can't be better. You wouldn't be perfect. Amen. He is completely good. So there is no part in Him that is not perfectly, completely, originally, eternally good. Amen. So the Lord takes this moment to teach this young man, a young leader in the synagogue. And this is a pretty strong statement the Lord makes, and a powerful revelation. Like I said, a teaching moment, because if you call Christ good, and Christ answers as He did, only God is originally, essentially, completely, perfectly, and eternally good, then one of two things has to be true. Either Christ is God and He is good. Amen. So know what you're saying. Know what you're saying. When you bow before Him and call Him good master. Either Christ is God and essentially, completely, perfectly, eternally good. Or Christ is not God and then He is not good. Can't have it any other way. Amen. It's got to be one way or the other.
Thank you, Lord.
We talk about good people. You know, this is a good man. This is a good brother. This is a good sister. And we know what we mean. We're talking about people who have good qualities, good attributes, people that have admirable traits. We know what we're talking about. But we do see a powerful truth here, and that is there is no one who really is completely, totally, perfectly good.
Amen.
They may have good qualities. They may have good characteristics. They may have some good traits. But nobody is completely, perfectly, entirely, originally good. Only God is.
Amen.
Only God is. Each and every one of us, we've all eaten of the forbidden fruit.
Right. Yeah.
In some way, manner, shape, or form. We're all members of the same fallen race. We are fallen people living on a cursed planet. The answer to the age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, theologically, you could answer, there are no good people. And you wouldn't be wrong. I mean, we understand when you say somebody's just a good brother or a good sister, but the fact is there are no good people. Whatever goodness we have, we receive it from the fountain and the source. No one else is ultimately, completely, perfectly, originally, and eternally good. There are people that goodness flows from. I would consider you all good men, good sisters. But I know what I'm talking about. I know that you're a mixture just like I'm a mixture. But God alone is perfectly and completely good.
Thank you.
But the Lord took this moment, a teaching moment, to impart something to the heart of this rich young ruler. Do you know who you are addressing when you call me good? If I'm good, then I'm God. You need to know that. And if I'm not God, then I'm really not good. I'm like everybody else. That's what the Lord is telling him. Also, here's something else that we put in the credit column in this young man. And I've given this a good bit of thought over the past few days. This young man is profoundly spiritual. He runs to the Lord, and I would have to say he is sincere with this question: what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? How profoundly spiritual is that? I mean, this is the question of all questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Amen. This goes right up there with the top questions of all time, like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16. I mean, there are no more profound questions than this. Amen. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And here's what I was pondering just these past few days. Who asks this question today? Who asked this question? I mean, I want you to think about it. Y'all awake? Who asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, who thinks about that? Who even thinks about eternal life?
Amen.
Not many people do. They really don't. Not many people do. How many people do you really come across here in the U.S. of A. who are burdened over the guilt of their sins and are wondering, what do I do to inherit eternal life? They're not thinking about that. They're thinking about, how can I have a good time tonight? Yep. Or what am I going to do this weekend? Or do we have enough booze in the closet? Or people are not asking that question today. It's the most important question in the world, and nobody's asking it. You know, I think that the reason is basically because, at least here in the United States, we're so obsessed with our own instant pleasure and gratification. We're all about enjoying life in the here and now. And very few people are thinking about what comes next. Really and truly. Death and the hereafter, not too many people give it a thought. They don't. Unless you get them at a funeral, then at a funeral when they have to look at a casket or a picture of a loved one, you confront them then with the fact, look, you're going to die. You are mortal, finite. Your time here is very limited.
That's right. Amen.
And maybe you can get their attention just for a little while to tell them about life after death and that this world's not all there is. We have a great assumption. Actually, I think it's a great presumption here in the United States of America. We presume that we're good and that we're all going to heaven.
That's true. Amen.
I mean, that is the great assumption, the great presumption. We're good people. I mean, how many times have you heard that? I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody.
Amen.
I haven't shot anybody, at least not lately. Might have wanted to shoot a few. I might have missed one or two, but you know, that's always what they say. I haven't robbed any banks. You know, that's the criteria for getting into heaven. Don't rob a bank, number one. You know.
Right.
Number two, don't kill anybody.
Amen.
So if anybody deserves to go to heaven, that would be me, because I'm a good person. That is, in their own eyes, of course, in the eyes of this generation. In the eyes of this generation, nobody is a sinner.
You're right.
Nobody. Nobody's a sinner. Nobody. What about the guy that shacked up with his girlfriend? They're not a sinner. Everybody does that.
Right.
Everybody does. What about the man that's committing adultery, running around on his wife? Well, you know, he's just sexually active, or he's just having a fling. He's just sowing some oats, you know. Nobody's a sinner. Yeah. Nobody's a sinner. Even the guy that robs and steals and all is just a product of his environment. You know?
Right.
I look at this passage. Here's a young man in sincerity. He runs to the Lord and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He asks the big question.
Right.
He asks the right question. He has a profound spiritual grasp that this ain't all there is. Now, that brings me to another thought. This rich young ruler asked, consider the fact that he's rich, he's young, and he's powerful. This is what everybody wants.
Yep, power.
You want to be wealthy?
Yep.
You want to be young and vigorous? And you want to have some prominent position of authority, of respect, some kind of fame or notoriety? And that makes his question to the Lord all the more profound.
Amen.
Because this guy already had everything the world is looking for.
True.
He had everything that the world basically is looking for. I mean, he's living large and so on. Today the question would be, how do I succeed in life? How do I make more money? Where do I invest my money? Or how do I live and grow rich and blah, blah, blah. Here's the thing. This young ruler, he had all that.
Yep.
He had all that. Now I want you to think about this. He was spiritually insightful enough to know that none of what I've got is going to last.
Amen.
My youth is not going to last. I'm young right now. But look, if you're wise, when you know, the thing is, when you're young,
yep.
Somebody once said, Mark Twain, I think, youth is wasted on the young. Because when you're young, you think you're going to be around forever. You're always going to be strong and vigorous, and your knees are always going to work like you think they should.
And
back's always going to be strong, and, you know, pick up anything you want and not walk like this after. This young man was insightful enough to know that everything he had, he was going to lose.
Amen.
You're not always going to be young. You're not always going to have all this wealth, because guess what? You're going to have to leave it behind. The day is going to come when they put you in the ground and all you had, all you earned, all you acquired is left behind. It's all going to be left behind. And not only that, but all this reputation, this position, this place of prominence that you hold in the synagogue, this ruler, somebody else is going to take that place. This guy had the spiritual sensibilities to know none of this lasts, but there is something that does last. There is this eternal life. There's a lot to admire about this young man. That's my point. I think also that there is this sense of sincerity. I mentioned that about him because he doesn't come like the self-righteous Pharisees. He's not coming with some trick question like they came to the Lord, you know, to try and trip him up or ask him some question to use against him. No, he comes with sincerity. And the Lord does not detect in him any insincerity or duplicity. You know, like when he talked to the woman at the well, we talked about a week or so ago. He says, oh, yeah, you answered right about that, because you've had five husbands. The one you got now, you're not even married to. He doesn't do any of that to this rich young ruler. But the Lord's answer is telling. Verse 17, are you there with me? He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. Then he answers, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus told all his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do the things I say? So he says unto the Lord, which ones, which commandments are you talking about? Which ones are essential so that I can have eternal life? And the Lord then recites basically the moral commandments of the law in verse 18 and 19. Notice this. Thou shalt do no murder. Which commandment is that?
Six.
Right. And how do you know that?
6 feet under.
That's right. Thou shalt not kill. Who do you put 6 feet under? Dead people. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Quick, which one?
Seven.
That's right. You know why? Seven-year itch. Remember that old movie? Seven-year itch. The people start wandering with their eyes and all of that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The ninth commandment. Then he says, honor your father and mother. The fifth commandment. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The great Shema.
Amen.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. The Lord also says you love others as yourself. So the Lord answers with these powerful, powerful response. The young man, verse 20, saith unto him, all these things I've kept from my youth up. How about that? I would like for us to think about this just for a minute. Again, I'm going to put in the credit column over here for this young man. He's got credits and detriments, pros and cons. In the credit column, we've already put quite a number of things, you know, his sincerity, his humility, the great question that he wanted to know. He has deeply spiritual and profound. Here's something else. To his credit, apparently this young man was very conscientious, and he did keep the commandments from his youth because the Lord did not look at him with those penetrating eyes and say, no, you didn't. Again, you know, it's not like the lady at the well. So, anyway, I think it's safe to assume that this was a sincere young man and that he had a real conscience and he did keep the commandments. So we got here a decent, moral young man, very influential, very rich. This is a rare combination. Rare combination of a human being. But now let's write in the other column. He also had some great flaws. For all of his credits, you know, we're all imperfect people. This guy had a lot in the good column, but he's got a few things in the other column as well. And his flaws were great. Number one, I would write that he was blind to his own shortcomings, his own faults, his own flaws, his own sins. Because the fact is, Nobody has perfectly kept the commandments.
Amen.
I mean, the Lord elaborated himself in the Sermon on the Mount of how guilty mankind is of violating the commandments. You say, well, I never committed adultery in all my life. But did you ever look with lust? Have you lusted in your heart? Has your affections or attentions been drawn towards someone else? You see, you never, I'm not a thief, I never robbed a bank, but did you ever steal anything? Anything at all? I don't care if it was a paper clip from work. Did you ever pick up anything that wasn't yours? That makes you a thief. You never did write anything that was maybe not quite true on your income tax return? I'm so good, I keep all the laws. Really? You never, maybe never sped over the speed limit or... Nobody here, I'm sure. Probably Joe's the only one who never did that. You know, there's a real sense in which the law failed this young man. Because, you know, the Bible tells us that the law, that perhaps its chief purpose is to show us how far we are from God. And how much we fall short.
Amen.
And the law failed to show this young man that very thing, that he fell short. We're all guilty before God. We're all guilty before the law. There's none righteous, the Bible says. No, not one. What he really should have been saying when the Lord said, okay, you want to know what you should do? Here's the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt love others as you love yourself. His answer should have been, all of these have I broken. repeatedly and more and more. They call it a blind spot. Did you ever have a vehicle with a blind spot? I had a Camaro once. It was a beautiful car, sleek, black. I mean a good-looking car, but it had one great flaw in my mind, and that was you couldn't see out this side. And I mean, when you try to look in the mirror is about that big, you know. So as you age, you know, you find that this huge blind spot back here. So in order to know if I can get over, I got a crane way over here in my neck, way over here to try and see if anybody. I think in some ways that we can be blinded to faults and flaws in our own lives. Inconsistencies in our lives. Not long ago, let me give you an example. Not long ago, I had a young person who I was talking to about some things about the Lord, and they said, "Brother Rusty, I know everything about the Bible." That was their exact words. "I know everything about the Bible. I grew up in a Bible-believing church. So I know everything." Now that's what I call a gigantic blind spot. See right off to your side that you know that. I don't know anybody that knows everything about the Bible. Certainly not me. I don't know anybody that has that kind of vast comprehension. But it's the inability to see yourself. You know, we could call it the vampire syndrome. You look in the mirror, you don't see anything. Well, you know, in the legends, you know, vampire, they have no reflection in the mirror, you know, just in case you didn't think. But here's people, they look in the mirror and you would think they would see the warts on their nose and the hair is unkept and, you know, spiritually speaking, we're looking in the mirror of the Word. These people look in the mirror, they don't see anything. They don't see any faults of their own. I give this young guy credit where credit is due. This rich young ruler, sincere, humble, teachable. But let's also put in this column over here, the detriment column, there is a certain smugness here. A very dangerous smugness. It's not, it may not be glaring. All of this I've kept from my youth up. You've got the Lord speaking to you, saying, "Here's the commandment. I did all of that. Been there, done that." You don't think that's a certain spiritual smugness, self-satisfaction? You don't think that's pride bleeding through? A certain egotistical. Here's the Lord's response, verse 21. This guy says, "I kept everything. All of that. I did all this. I mean, what's lacking?" The Lord says, verse 21, "If you will be perfect, complete, entire, finished, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." I like the way Mark relates the Lord's response. Listen to Mark 10. In verse 21, it says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." The man gives the Lord this response, this smug response, "I've done all of that, done all of that." The Bible says, Jesus beholding him. Now, you know when the Lord looks to behold, to see. The Lord not only sees us, he sees everything. And the Bible says, seeing him, the Lord loved him. He loved him and said, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross, and follow me." Now, this is pretty strong language when the Lord dealt with this man, you might think it's a little bit on the severe side, that it may be harsh. Go sell everything you have. Give everything you have away. That's a lot to have to do. You know, that's a pretty strong requirement. The Lord didn't require that of Zacchaeus. You read over in the Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Remember Zacchaeus? He's the guy who cheated people to get his money. He was the tax collector. He was the publican. And when the Lord came to his house, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give half of what I have away, and everybody I stole from, I'm going to restore fourfold. The Lord didn't say, no. You have to give all of it away.
Amen.
He didn't say that to Zacchaeus.
No.
But I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to give you two answers for that. But if you think the Lord maybe is a little stern here, or a little stringent, or a little harsh dealing with this rich young man. Answer number one is you don't write the same prescription to every patient.
Right.
Not every sick person needs the same surgery. Everybody has to have a prescription written for them. Zacchaeus needed his prescription. This rich young ruler needed his prescription. The Lord, beholding him, loved him. And said, one thing you lack. The Lord could look right into this man's soul, and he could write him a prescription. And the great physician did. His prescription was personally prescribed by the great physician. Here's something else that I would point out about this answer the Lord gives this young man. What the Lord required of him was no less than what he requires of everybody else. Really and truly, you think about it. What he required of this young, rich young ruler was no less than what he required of everybody else. He saw, for instance, Peter and Andrew sitting down with their nets, and the Lord said, leave those nets, leave your boat, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He told the same thing to James and to John. He told the same thing to Paul. He told the same thing to Matthew Levi. Matthew Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. He's a publican too. He's there collecting money. The Lord says, come follow me. The Bible says he got up and he followed the Lord. He left. Left job, left position, left the security of this steady income. The other apostles left their boats, left their nets. Paul, what about the apostle Paul? You come follow me. What is he leaving behind? Here's a man with a prominent position, degrees, standing in the community, security, wealth. He cast it all aside. He threw it aside so fast it was like blind Bartimaeus throwing aside his garment. I mean, Paul threw it away in order to follow the Lord, to follow a despised group and to be identified with them. Paul threw it all away, followed the Lord. You think about what it's cost people to follow the Lord. What the Lord asked this rich young ruler, that's what he asks everybody to do. You want to be my disciple? Then you deny yourself. Take up your cross and come follow me. Die daily. So you take up your cross, come follow me. That's the condition for discipleship. You want to be my disciple? Then you have to hate mother, father, sister, brother, and your own life also. The idea is you have to be willing to cast that aside in order to follow the Lord. If that's what it takes, if that's what it costs, no human being can keep you from discipleship. No human being is to be allowed to keep you from Christ. You have to be willing to forsake it all, to leave it all. If that's what it takes to follow the Lord. Oh, I've got a husband. My husband don't want to serve the Lord. Then you serve the Lord.
Right.
Sister, you serve him whether he serves him or not. You be faithful whether he's faithful or not. You know, the Lord called for this young man to do the one thing he didn't want to do.
Amen.
And that is to leave his comfortable life.
Yes.
Boy, I'll tell you, there's a danger in being comfortable.
True.
To have a certain amount of security in what we do.
Yeah.
Because who wants to leave all of that behind? But again, The Lord doesn't ask more of him than he asked of anybody else.
True.
He really doesn't. He called him to surrender all. You surrender it all. Mm-hmm. And here's the bottom line. It was too great of a price to pay. He didn't want to do it.
Yes.
He didn't want to do it. He was rich. Riches are so dangerous.
Amen.
Wealth is so dangerous. We don't think of it that way, I know, but the fact is that it's kind of like Velcro. It grips those who grip it. Bible says those that would be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in perdition. Think about this. The Lord says, you leave it all, give it all away. Now, this rich young man, I think it's safe to assume that he inherited his wealth. He probably inherited his estates. You know, he's wealthy. His family was probably extremely prominent. I think that's probably a safe assumption. This kid was identified with his wealth. That's who he was. Oh, the rich kid. Oh, yeah, the kid with the gigantic house. Oh, yeah, the guy that's, you know, big prominent in the synagogue. That's who he was. That was his identity. And the Lord says, you give that up. You give that away.
Amen.
He couldn't do it. It was too much. And before we condemn him, let's ask the question, what's holding you? What's holding you back? What is the thing that's keeping you from surrendering your all to the Lord? I mean, really and truly, we can point out this man's good qualities and some of his detriments, but what's holding you? What's keeping you from surrendering all? What is it? The Lord told us, young man, one thing you lack, one thing. He didn't say 10 things or 50 things. I'm sure there was more than one. But maybe it's one big thing, one predominant thing, one main hindrance to your full surrender. What's that one thing that's holding on to you? You see, what you hold on to is actually holding you. That's what's holding you from making this full surrender, this full commitment to the Lord. And you know, it could be something like your religious traditions. That holds so many people back. What keeps you from surrendering all? What keeps you from following the Lord completely? What keeps you? What is stopping you? Well, I grew up one way, and that's the way it always was, and then that's the thing. The thing you hold on to is what's holding you. It's what's holding you back from the Lord.
Amen.
And that's the thing he has his finger on. Because he, beholding you, beholding me, beholding us, he sees.
Yes, he does.
It could be something entirely different than that. It could be some habit that you don't want to let go of. Some pleasure, some person. Well, if it wasn't for my girlfriend or my boyfriend or my husband or my wife or my this or my...
Yeah.
Then the thing you're holding on to, that's what's holding you.
Amen.
He wanted to hold on to his money, and believe me, it was his money that was holding on to him.
Yes,
and preventing him from absolute surrender to the Lord. In some cases, it's pride. In some cases, it's a position, a job. It's their ambition. It's their dreams. There's a thousand things that it could be. But if the Lord looked at us, let's say he looked at you, really and truly. Let's just say he was looking right in your eyes, the Lord beholding him, and said one thing, what do you think that one thing would be? Maybe some unforgiveness, some bitterness, some resentment, some pride, some carnal ambition. What would that one thing be? One thing, one thing. And here, I think, is the dilemma of the worldly, well, let's just say the worldly Christian. The worldly Christian. You know what a dilemma is? It's when you have two options and you don't really like either one of them. Here's the dilemma of the worldly Christian. Dilemma number one, they love the world too much to give it up.
Yep.
But the other part of the dilemma is that the world they love is not enough to fully satisfy them. They know that they're missing something. They know something's not right. They know it's like this young man. I got all this. I got money. I've got fame. I've got prominence. I've got a position of authority and respect. I'm young. But it's not enough. It's not enough. He knows it's not enough. What do I lack? What more is there? What assurance can I have of eternal life? You see, he had the world, and the world had him, and he knew the world wasn't enough. But he loved the world too much to let it go. The dilemma of the worldly Christian. And it was this very event that prompted the Lord to utter those famous words. Verse 23, I tell you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Hardly, with great difficulty, rarely, rarely. Mark 10 says it this way, children, how hard it is for those that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. There's the insidious nature of wealth and riches. Those that trust in riches. Here it is. Those who have wealth invariably come to trust in it and come to find security in it. It's almost unavoidable, really and truly. It's not that it's impossible, but it's almost unavoidable. When you have little, or when you have very little, or when you have nothing, I think it's easier to part with it. I really do, because it doesn't amount to much anyway. Look, to the credit of the woman, the widow who gave her two mites. She gave everything she had, and the Lord commended her for that. The widow with the cruse that gave it to the prophet, the cruse of oil and the little bit of crumb she had, she gave it to the prophet. She didn't have much. What she had, she gave away. Do you know it's easier to give it away when you don't have anything than it is to give it all when you got a lot?
True. You're right.
Because when you give away the little, it wasn't much anyway. It might have been all you had, but it still wasn't much. The point is, when you got vast wealth, riches, prominence, holdings, investments, lands, and so forth, and the Lord says, give that away. Well, you see, if you give away two pennies, that's all you've got, it's not very hard to make two pennies.
Right.
It's not hard to get that back.
Amen.
You might not have it right now, but it's not that hard to get it.
Right.
You could probably get it panhandling on the corner in 15 minutes. Hello.
Amen.
Y'all awake?
Yeah.
But if you're giving away a gazillion dollars, the point here is that the more you have, the stronger its grip is on you.
True.
And that's so many warnings to the rich in the Bible.
Yeah.
Many, many warnings that is beyond the scope of this message today. But, you know, we could stand up and just read warnings from the Bible on the warnings to the rich. Don't labor for the meat that perishes. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up your treasures in heaven. And on we could go. But here's the bottom line. Rich young ruler, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Maybe I'll rephrase that. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And so, he walked away. Now I want you to think about those three words. He walked away. He walked away. He walked away from the Lord. He walked away sorrowful, the Bible says. But he walked away from Jesus. He walked away from Jesus. And the Lord let him go. And those words that he uttered when he said, how hardly a rich man will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Those words indicated that this young man wasn't coming back.
Wow.
He's a young man who made the greatest mistake of his life. The greatest mistake. You can make mistakes and recover. Peter made mistakes, terrible mistakes. But he didn't walk away from the Lord. He stuck it out. He repented. He called unto the Lord for forgiveness. But he followed the Lord. James and John, they wanted to call thunder down, fire and lightning from heaven and all that. I mean, people have done some crazy things, made some crazy mistakes. But the worst mistake of all is to walk away. And how many people have done that? Through the years, how many people have walked away? Because he asked for something that we didn't want to give him, that they didn't want to surrender. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in that sense, I do believe that it's harder for the rich to get into heaven than it is for the poor. Because the Lord does not say how difficult it is for the poor to get into the kingdom of heaven. But he does say how difficult it is for the rich, how hardly, how rarely those who have riches will enter into the kingdom. And I want to mention one other thing here because I'm about to quit. This warning about the danger of riches, how rarely a rich man will get into the kingdom, Jesus spoke this to the poor. He was talking to poor people. He wasn't talking to the rich. These were all poor people he's telling this to. And that's what makes it all the more powerful. Because that's why they wanted to know, wait. Because in the world, you got two kind of people. Those who are rich, those who want to be rich. That's it. That was true then, it's true now. Their response, the disciples' response, well, wait a minute. Who can be saved? Because everybody wants to be rich. I mean, from a kid we want to be rich. Because that's what buys happiness. No kid, you're never going to meet a kid, never ever. When you ask him, what do you want to be when you grow up? He's not going to say, I want to grow up to live in a cardboard box under the overpass.
True,
they're not going to tell you that. I don't care how many children you ask. You're not going to say that. I've been to a number of career days. Not one time did a homeless guy get invited to speak and extol the virtues of homelessness and winoism. Homeless people don't speak at career day. It's a powerful warning about covetousness, very powerful, because the things you think are so important that you want to get, because like I said, two kinds of people, rich people, people want to be rich.
Right.
That's the wrong goal.
Amen.
It's the wrong goal, it's the wrong value.
Very true.
In some ways, we all make bad decisions. I know that there's things I would do over, do different. There's some things I've done that were really dumb. Sometimes I spent money and I thought, Lord, what was I thinking? If I had a do-over, I wouldn't do that. And how many people, if they had a do-over, if they said, boy, if I could do that over, I sure wouldn't ride in the car with all them people smoking dope. If I'd have known that they were smoking dope and the cops were going to pull us over, I sure would not have done that. I sure would have hung with some different people.
Yeah.
But you don't always get a do-over.
You're right.
You have to live with the consequences of your actions.
Yeah.
This young ruler, far as we know, never returned to the Lord because the cost was too great. The cost was too great. There are some powerful lessons. I mean, we could put credits in his credit column. But where is the rich young ruler now? You see, you have to live with your decisions.
Yes, you do.
And the consequences of them. So where is he now? How long did his wealth and his riches last? How much happiness did they purchase? See, he faced that great dilemma. I got wealth, I got prominence, I got health, but he also knew it doesn't fully satisfy, and none of this is going to last. I would just close with the question once more. If there's anything at all in our lives that we can put our finger on that's hindering us in our commitment to the Lord, that's holding us back from surrender, the surrender of our all, then that's the thing the Lord has his finger on today. To yield to him, that stubbornness, that pride, the ego, the ambition, the unforgiveness, that little secret sin that's not so secret.
Amen.
The worst thing we could say about this young man is that he walked away from the Lord. He walked away. It led Dante in the Inferno to call this decision that this young man made the great refusal.
Amen.
The great refusal. The refusal to follow the Lord. Amen. Well, Father, we pray that you would preserve us one and all from this great mistake, this great refusal. Lord, we see good qualities in this rich young ruler, admirable qualities and great flaws. Lord, the same could be said for us, that certainly we have qualities that are good, but Lord, help us to not ignore, overlook, or neglect what lacks in our own lives. Lord Jesus, help us to make the commitment necessary to lay our lives entirely down on your altar, to take up the cross, to follow you, to not look back. Lord, let us not make this mistake, this great refusal of allowing anything to come between us and our relationship with you. Lord, we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen. I had a little...